We're in Revelation chapter 18. We're going to take a big chunk of scripture tonight because it's mostly narrative. Verses 9 through 24, we're going to finish the chapter, Lord willing. I call it the Great Babylonian Smokeout. Is it still popular among Christians to say of the world and everything in it, it's all going to burn? I remember a client of ours at the title company I worked for in San Bernardino. He bought a Lamborghini. Beautiful car. Red. He let my boss take it for a drive. They offered to let me drive it. I refused. Not because I was so spiritual, however. If you've ever seen one of those, they're like 3 inches off the ground. It takes a half an hour to get out of the driveway, you know, because otherwise you ruin the bottom of the car. And I just didn't want to embarrass myself driving it. I don't do really well with souped up cars. I just they're too powerful for me, and so I declined. Later, though, talking to some of the other employees, I told them, because they were enamored of it, it's a very worldly kind of a symbol, I told them, I said, it's all going to burn. It's how we referred to things in the world as Christians that had no eternal value. I think it was more of an attitude check for Christians than anything else. If you started to lust after something, you could check yourself by reminding yourself of its future. Or other Christians would say, well, Gene, it's all going to burn. You know, so you'd be going on about something like, man, that Lamborghini, I mean, I know I can never afford one, but wow, what a neat car. You know, maybe I could get this or that. And then somebody would say, hey, it's all going to burn. So just drive your Yugo and be happy. Growing up, we had all the great cars. We had a Pacer. We did. And you know what? I'm here to say that Pacer was one of the nicest cars I've ever driven. It was a column shift, 3-speed column shift, and I mean, you could have a party inside that car. It was like going around in a George Jetson space bubble, you know, and stuff. I love that car. I used to take it to the beach. You know, didn't have too many girlfriends, but I did take it to the beach. And then we got a Pinto, which another great car. Loved the Pinto hatchback. And then we had a Vega panel truck. And it was a cool car. And then later, my wife, when I married Pam, she had a Vega. And then after that, I bought another Vega. We were like a 3-Vega family. So anyway, those cars all did burn. Anyway, it's all going to burn. In the future, God is going to burn Babylon. It's a controlled burn, and we'll have many spectators. Verse 9, kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a great distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. The city is described as a mistress to all the kings of the earth. They ought to have been faithfully serving their own constituency, but they were busy with extracurricular immoral activities and the kinds of things that were going on in Babylon. And I like the kind of contrast here because they're saying, oh, that great mighty city, in a moment it's destroyed by God. And so you see the contrast between the best that the world can do with its might and its power and its energy and all. And then God just says, hey, that's it. It's done. I'm done with Babylon now, and it's going to burn. Recently, the most recent thing that we witnessed was the downfall of the governor of New York as Eliot Spitzer resigned after being exposed as a client for a call girl ring. The difference in future Babylon with these kings is that no one will care because nothing will be shameful in these end times. Even after God burns Babylon and does it so in a way that makes it clear he's the one judging her from heaven, they're going to weep and lament for Babylon. They're going to be upset and sad and grieving that God has destroyed this wicked city. Really, their weeping and lamenting is for what they will miss from her, not for the real thing that they should be weeping and lamenting over, and that is their sin. Because Babylon, it's kind of like it's a prejudgment of what's going to happen to men if they don't repent. God says, look, this is the representation of all the sin that's in your heart and life. And my son can deal with that. I can forgive you that. I can take that away from you. But I have to burn Babylon. And it seems like, you know, there's no real mention of people dying here. Maybe they evacuate and God, you know, gives them an opportunity to. And he says, look, this is what's going to happen to you eternally if you don't repent. And they're just weeping and lamenting. What will they miss? Verse 11. All the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Babylon is going to be a commercial hub for the rest of the world. Merchants from all over the earth will supply her. You probably have a favorite vacation destination. You might have several, since you usually cannot do everything you would like to do in one place. In the future, during the Great Tribulation, the city of Babylon will be rebuilt. It is described for us in chapter 18 of the Revelation as the commercial and cultural center of the world. It's going to be an ultimate end times hotspot for just about anything that the world has to offer. It'll be a great, I guess we call it cosmopolitan city, a great world city that people will flock to. Some of Babylon's commerce is listed for us, beginning in verse 12. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep and horses and chariots, and the bodies and the souls of men. One author pointed out that it's like the various departments of a department store, like Gottschalk's was. But anyway, because first you have jewelry department, talks about merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls. Then there's a clothing department, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet. Then you move into home furnishings, every kind of citron wood, ivory, wood, bronze, iron and marble. Cosmetics section, cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense. There's a food court, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep. There's even an automotive, it's like a Walmart, only, you know. You ever, when you're at Walmart, try and hear who they're calling out of the automotive section? But they'll have horses and chariots, which is their version of the automotive department. And then there's an adults-only department because they'll be selling the bodies and the souls of men. Think in terms of pornography and prostitution and decadent, despicable things like that. By the way, often these kinds of practices are called victimless crimes. I don't think there is such a thing as a victimless crime. I don't see how that's really possible. The folks selling themselves are being treated as property, not people. Even people who say, oh, I enjoy, you know, this. You know, 90% of the time people are liars. I don't know if you've realized that. You know, you watch these, and not to pick on any particular people, but sometimes celebrities, you know, they get on television and they say, oh, my marriage is great. We've never been better. 3 days later, they're trying to commit suicide. They're in a divorce. They're in a different relationship. I mean, you know, people, you can't trust people. You can't take them at face value if they don't know the Lord. You don't really know what they're saying. And so people say, oh, no, I love this lifestyle. You know, this is great and all that. And even if that could be true, it's still wrong. It's still the wrong life. It's not what God intended for that person. And the folks who enjoy treating others that way are harming themselves spiritually and physically in the long run and ruining their lives. So there really aren't victimless crimes, you know, and things that don't harm us both ways. This isn't how God intended for us to live. This isn't really living when you get into the merchandising of bodies and souls and of those kinds of things. Verse 14, the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you. You shall find them no more at all. Literally, this reads, the fruits of the desire of thy soul. The word rendered fruits means late summer. In the East, that would be the season when the fruits ripen, and hence the word comes to denote fruit. The reference is to any kind of fruit that would be brought for traffic into a great city, and that would be regarded as an article of luxury. It reads, this part almost reads like a eulogy at a funeral. The merchants are eulogizing Babylon. Oh, Babylon, Babylon, you know, what a great city, and man, you could get all this, you know, and there's let's list the things that you could get in Babylon and you know, all of this. And the fruit, oh man, the fruit was so great. And there, it's a lament and a eulogy for this great city, which was a terrible city. Verse 15, the merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. Yeah, this is interesting to me, and it's just my speculation, but at a distance reads to me almost as close as possible. They don't really want Babylon to burn, and they just get out of range, basically, I think. When I lived in Southern California, my childhood home in the foothills was often threatened by wildfires, nasty fires that would come through those canyons and take homes and destroy people's property and sometimes lives. There's a morbid fascination with watching fire advance and waiting as long as possible to evacuate. I remember one night when we did have to evacuate our home, and you know, my brother brought home this big Ryder truck, and we just threw a bunch of stuff in there. I was in junior high, I guess. I'd just gotten into junior high. And the one thing I remember that we saved was our console television. Which of all the things that you're really concerned about, that, yeah, we got the truck, you know, let's get it. Let's get everything that we really need to get. And, you know, it was back when your TV was like, you know, the size of a coffin. Do you remember those console TVs? Tube TV in the middle, and then a record player on one side, and a stereo, and something, I forget what was on the other side, but something huge, you know. And so, I mean, it took five big men to carry this, and we got that thing on the truck, you know. And then we're ready to, poised and ready. They had a forestry fire truck in our driveway, you know, to protect our house. And at some point, they just came through and they said, hey, you have to go. You know, you have to get out of here. Ash was falling. It was the middle of winter, and yet we were out there in shirt sleeves. And, I mean, it was hotter than blazes because the fire was all around us, you know. And there's just a morbid fascination with that. And I mean, you don't really want to see anything burn, but you can't kind of tear yourself away from it either. That's kind of the sense, only more so here. I mean, because they really don't want Babylon to burn. But it is, and they're going to watch it. And the merchants really care only about their profits. The effect of some of their merchandise on people is overlooked. I mean, it's a bottom line profit kind of a thing. Profits over people is too often the case. I mean, I don't have to tell you that. It's the theme of, you know, 50% of the movies and television shows that we watch. There's always some, you know, mean-spirited, evil corporate guy who allows the jet to crash or the building to burn, you know, because of the bottom line. Sadly, it's often true. A recent report summarized a year-long investigation of over 10,000 pages of previously secret internal tobacco company documents, mainly from Philip Morris and British American Tobacco, who combined share most of the market in Latin America and the Caribbean. A couple of highlights of that report. The tobacco companies hired scientists throughout the region to misrepresent the science linking secondhand smoke to serious diseases, while cloaking in secrecy any connection of these scientists with the tobacco industry. They designed youth smoking prevention campaigns and programs as a public relations exercise aimed at deterring meaningful regulation of tobacco marketing. And they had detailed knowledge of smuggling networks and markets and actively sought to increase their share of the illegal market by structuring market campaigns and distribution routes around it. So they knew that there was tobacco smuggling and stealing. And so they kind of figured out, I don't know if they actually met with the smugglers, but they figured out where they were operating, and they said, that's where we're going to send our trucks, you know, through there, because it just increases our profit. And they enjoyed access to key government officials and succeeded in weakening or killing tobacco control legislation in a number of countries. And so profit margin is often the thing that we're most concerned about, and that's sad. Verse 16, They said, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who traveled by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance. And they cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What is like this great city?'" These guys just won't give up. I mean, this is everything to them. This is, you know. And remember, we're in the tribulation, and there's horrible things happening on the earth. And they're holding out as, you know, Babylon is a stronghold for everything human that's in rebellion against God. And again, just as a devotional thought, you could build a study around the first phrase of verse 17. "For in 1 hour, or immediately, or suddenly, such great riches came to nothing." 1929, 2008, you know, those kind, you know, I mean, the world and everything that we can store up and stock up in the world, I mean, how quickly is that gone? What a blessing to know the Lord and to have our you know, reward waiting for us in heaven, and to have the treasure of the gospel in our earthen vessels. Now, a shipmaster can be the ship owner or a helmsman. A literal translation of the Greek of the next phrase and is everyone who sails to a place. It means every voyager. So this could be a merchant or a passenger. You could think cruise lines here, perhaps. I don't have anything against cruises, by the way. I just don't want to go on one. I can't think of anything that in my thing. I'm not a cruise type guy. I think it's great that you go on cruises. I really do. I'm happy. If you tell me you're going on a cruise, I'm so happy for you. I really am, you know. Then there's sailors. Those are those who make up the crew of a ship. And last, there are the people who gain their living from the sea by fishing or ferrying passengers or building ships. And so we see here that Babylon's influence on world commerce is extensive. That's the meaning of this. It's not to be exclusive. It's just, it's here to tell us that Babylon is, this fall of Babylon affects the entire world. It may be only one city, but its fall ruins the world's shipping industry. It's wiped out. Remember, I told you that not everyone believes Babylon will be rebuilt on its ancient site. Among their arguments is that Babylon is not a seaport. So why all the talk about merchants in the sea? Well, it's not their best argument, and in fact, it's a weak argument. Even you understand that even inland cities depend upon port cities to initially receive their goods. And so the fact that Babylon doesn't have a port doesn't mean that ships and seafaring men aren't affected by its fall. Verse 19 says, "They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate.'" The custom of throwing dust or earth upon the head is ancient. In Genesis, it's connected to the fall of man. The serpent who tempted Adam and Eve is cursed to eat dust. Adam is told he must toil and sweat for his food until he returns to the dust from which he was formed. It seems poetic that men who put all their emphasis on this world now cover themselves with its dust. That's really what it comes down to. Skip verse 20 for a moment. Look at verse 21. "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'Thus with violence the great city of Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore.'" This is a symbolic gesture. There was obviously no human way possible to retrieve such a millstone cast into the depth of the ocean. And so the angel is symbolizing that this is the final destruction of Babylon. It would be just as easy to get that millstone from a depth of 10,000 feet in the first century as it would be to rebuild Babylon. It's an important point to make because Isaiah and Jeremiah reference a total destruction of Babylon, but when? We say that it's in the future during the Great Tribulation. Babylon has not yet been so utterly and totally destroyed. It's one reason that we believe it will be rebuilt in the future. Now, we said at the beginning that future Babylon would be a cultural center. You see that next, beginning in verse 22. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists. Is it flutist or flautist? It's how cultural I am. And trumpeters, and they shall not be heard in you anymore. Nor craftsmen of any craft shall be found in you anymore, and the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. So this represents music, art, fine cuisine, all being described. What we commonly refer to as culture, obviously it too will cease once Babylon is burned. John lists it here to further emphasize the sheer worldliness of Babylon. Verse 23, The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you anymore. Your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. It's going to be lights out for Babylon, perhaps something more. The reference to the light of a lamp would in John's day mean that there was a feast or a party going on, like a wedding reception, and he mentions the bridegroom and the bride. Babylon will be a favored vacation destination for honeymooners, and as I indicated, vacationers of all sorts. Something weird is added, for your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by sorcery all the nations were deceived. Sorcery is that Greek word pharmakia, which we use for drugs. I wonder just how medicated people will be in the Great Tribulation. I used to think, you know, only in terms of illegal drug use, but I just think people are going to be medicated out of their minds during the Great Tribulation, and, you know, they're going to need to be, you know, in one sense, if they don't turn to the Lord. We are dangerously over-medicated now. According to one child psychologist, psychiatrists are now misdiagnosing and over-medicating children for what is really ordinary defiance and misbehavior. Admittedly biased, but nevertheless informative, the authors at naturalnews.com write, "Over recent years, we in the U.S. have become accustomed to the seemingly never-ending parade of prescription drug commercials on television." I love them, by the way, because I love to listen to the side effects. Have a headache? Take this. Of course, it will kill you, and not, but hey, your headache will be gone. I don't want to read this whole quote, but there's been a huge expansion of diet. Okay, one problem the drug companies had to overcome was the fact that they can't advertise for diagnoses that aren't FDA prescribed. So there's been a huge expansion of diagnoses in the last 60 years. In the 1950s, there were 50 or 60 diagnoses recognized as mental disorders. The most recent count came in at over 300. One example of a relatively new diagnosis is adjustment disorder. This disorder is defined as essentially having a difficult time adjusting to a major life change. There are also categories in it such as phase of life problem and sibling relational problem. And these are all diagnoses for which you are prescribed medication. To say that mental stress will be a problem in the Great Tribulation is an understatement. I think everyone will be over-medicated with sophisticated psychotropic medications. Accuse me of seeing signs of the end times everywhere, but the current recent explosion of diagnoses and medications is itself a sign we are approaching the Great Tribulation. Because we read here that in the end times, hey, you know, there's going to be a lot of pharmakia going on. That could have been a title, whole lot of pharmakia going on, right? But verse 24, "In her was found the blood of prophets and saints, all of whom were slain on the earth." This could mean that Babylon was somehow central in ordering the persecution of believers and non-believers who nevertheless defied the Antichrist. There might be something more here as well. It says, "In her was found." It could be that in future Babylon, this is where the executions of Christians will take place. This will be the public execution spot for believers. Let's return to verse 20 and end there. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." You've got to be joyful seeing God moving forward with his plan to redeem the earth. When Babylon falls, you're very close to the second coming of the Lord. In fact, it's the next verse as far as the scripture is concerned. Interesting wording, "heaven and you holy apostles and prophets." Why just these? I'm not sure, but it suggests something to me, and I just throw this out there for your consideration. To the church at Ephesus, Paul said, chapter 2, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." And then he goes on to talk about the church. So you have in Ephesians the church, the apostles, and the prophets. In our verse in Revelation, you have heaven, the apostles, and the prophets. Could heaven just be a reference to the church in heaven watching these events with the apostles and prophets upon whom the church was founded? I think it's possible. It's not proof of the pre-tribulation rapture, but it always fits the context because we believe that we will be in heaven having been raptured, the church resurrected and raptured before any part of the Great Tribulation, certainly way before this takes place. Amen? We're going to have a time of prayer, and I'd like you to just pray individually or with people next to you, family or whatever. No one is ever forced to pray. Don't feel like you have to. You know, if somebody sits next to you and says, hey, let's pray, you don't have to pray. This is America. You know, some people just are inhibited by that. But I would encourage you to pray. But we're certainly not pressuring anybody. We just want to set this time aside to pray for what's on our heart. Do we have some stuff that we're going to scroll? We have some prayer requests we're going to scroll. But I'm sure that you know some things in your own heart and life that you can pray for. And then we'll finish out the evening in worship. All right, let's pray and then you can pray. Father, thanks for our studies in the Word. We want to have a heart of worship. And we thank you, Lord, for your plan of prophecy, Lord, and how that's all working out and how we see it, Lord. And we know that these are the last days. Now guide and direct our hearts, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.